Obviously, this past week, we celebrated 4th of July, right? Independence Day. Anybody actually do anything for Independence Day? You kind of, three of you, we need to have a more fun time, okay? We actually had a great time, kind of hung out with Bill and Leslie Burke. You guys may know them. Went over, kind of hung out at their place. It was awesome, but honestly, going into this 4th of July, we weren't real sure what to expect because it was the first 4th of July where our 10-month-old was going to actually witness fireworks, and I got to be honest, we were kind of nervous because our 5-year-old absolutely despises fireworks. Like she hates them. They totally freak her out. She's kind of got a phobia. And so this made me nervous going into this 4th of July because I was very scared that my 10-month-old was going to be the very same way. Okay. Because my 5-year-old, she's all girl. Annabelle, she can't stand explosions, any loud noises. I mean, those of us who enjoy fireworks, she kind of thinks we're savages and barbarians. She doesn't really understand because in her mind, all of us should be having, you know, tea parties, dressed like princesses, braiding each other's hair, and she doesn't like the loud noise and kind of the craziness that surrounds 4th of July, okay? So you can imagine how surprised we were when we went and the fireworks began, and we officially found out that apparently Madeline, our 10-month-old, is a fireworks fanatic, like, because here's what happened. It was crazy. So they're in a wagon sitting there waiting on them to start. We get no warning at all. They just shoot the first explosion up into the air. It goes kablam, and immediately when it explodes, my 5-year-old drops into the tornado drill position, and my 10-month-old, no kidding, my 10-month-old, as soon as the thing blows up, we were all concerned, it explodes. My 10-month-old Madeline gets a huge smile on her face, looks into the sky with awe and wonder, and no kidding, made this sound. Ooh. And seriously, every single time one of them exploded, the same sound came out of her mouth. Ooh. And for those of you that are kind of like Star Wars fanatics, it was kind of like in Star Wars where the Ewoks first see, you know, C-3PO, you know, and they're mesmerized. It was that sound. She's mesmerized. And at one point, she begins clapping, right? Another point, I could have sworn she started to headbang, right? Like she was getting into this thing, right? And so now we're seeing this, and I won't be surprised to see her grow up to supervise a demolition crew or something, because it just amazed me how into this she was, while my 5-year-old has her little hands over her ears and my hands on top of her hands, okay? So they're completely different. We had a great time, and for me, I love the 4th of July, because 4th of July is an opportunity to eat way too much pork to the glory of God and just get together with friends, and it's a significant day in our nation where obviously on the 4th of July, we celebrate July 4th, 1776, where the United States of America first adopted the Declaration of Independence, declaring their independence from the tyranny of Great Britain, right? So we have these traditions that we as Americans engage in on 4th of July. So we fire up the grill and we cook a lot of pork and we listen to a Lee Greenwood song over and over and over and over and over. Yeah, I think that's the only song he wrote, right? And we actually shoot off millions of dollars worth of fireworks imported from China, which is kind of ironic to me. But if you think about the Declaration of Independence, I'm going to give you a little quiz, a little history quiz, okay? So audience participation, Emmaus, here we go. In the Declaration of Independence, there's a lot of famous lines, but maybe the most famous line from the Declaration of Independence goes like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are what? What's that? Created equal, right? This is not a trick question. Some of you thought it was. Okay, so created equal. This is one of the foundational American ideals, right? I mean, this is one of the things that makes America America. It's this magnificent idea that no matter how much money you make, and no matter what color your skin is, and no matter what kind of car you drive, and no matter who your mama is, you're not better than me, and I'm not better than you, right? And so this is an idea, this is a value in America that we love. It's a conviction that we hold fast to and we love in our nation, okay? Now here's what you need to understand, okay? So I'm setting up where we're going. What you need to understand is this, Emmaus. 2,000 years ago, in Israel, the people of Israel did not hold to this particular ideal, especially the religious leaders in Israel. Okay, so here's what you need to know. Rather than believing that, yes, we hold this truth to be evident that all people are created equal, rather than that, here was the mainstream ideal there in Israel, especially amongst those who were religious leaders. God made us. We are children of Abraham, children of God's chosen one, so therefore we are his chosen people. God loves us, and you know what? We're not equal to non-Jews. We're not equal to Gentiles. Matter of fact, we're better than Gentiles. And you know what? Not all men are created equal because not all men were created to be Israelites. Okay, so because of that, as a result of that, we don't go near Gentiles. We don't touch Gentiles. We don't eat with Gentiles. We don't associate with Gentiles. We don't smile at Gentiles. We don't even like Gentiles. This was the predominant idea in Israel during the days of Jesus, especially amongst the religious establishment. Now, here's why it's so important to understand this. Unless you understand this, you really won't get how significant and mind-blowing and amazing this part of Mark chapter 7 actually is. Okay? Because as we get into the text today, what we see is we discover a radical truth about Jesus. And the radical truth we discover about Jesus is this, that Jesus has come to break down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Okay? And what we learn from Jesus here in this text is that contrary to popular belief, even in his day, the most important issue to God is not, are you a Jew? And it's not, are you a man? And it's not, are you ceremonially clean? The most important issue to God, rather, is this. Who is your faith in? Who is your faith in? Who do you trust? Okay, and so we see this as we get in up to the text this morning. So again, Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24, going through verse 30. If you were with us last week, then you know, kind of a little recap. Last week, Jesus has just finished explaining to his disciples that we really are all equal. Okay, but here's the catch. We're not all equally good. Instead, we're all equally sinful. We're all equally evil. We're all equally totally depraved, as we talked about last week. We're all equally, in other words, we're all equally needy and desperate for a Savior. So Jesus just established this with his disciples, and that's what moves us straight into verse 24. Okay, so verse 24, let's see where the Lord takes us. And from there, he, Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Okay, so get what happened. Again, last week we saw Jesus. Remember, he has just spent time explaining his ministry to a bunch of prideful, religious, legalistic Pharisees. He spends time explaining and validate kind of his ministry to them. They cared more. They were obsessed more about their own rules, their own traditions, their own regulations than the word of God. So Jesus spends some time validating his ministry. And then immediately after that, we're told Jesus gets away. He wants to get away for a few days because that's what prideful, religious, legalistic people make you want to do. They cause you to want to take a vacation, right? So Jesus decides, I'm going to get away for a few days, go somewhere. So we're told he goes to Tyre and Sidon to go to a house. We're not told whose house it is. We don't know whose house. Guess he knew somebody there. He decides to get away for a couple days. Okay, but somehow the news about his arrival still spreads to this town. So think about that. Before Twitter, before Facebook, before telephones, somehow the news that Jesus has traveled to town comes 40 miles, over 40 miles from where he was to where he's just arrived. And we see that he doesn't get a whole lot of time by himself because as much as he wanted to stay incognito and under the radar, people find him. People search him out. And we see that in verse 25. Look what happens. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, so we're told Jesus gets to this house, and immediately, I mean, we're told he's not there for very long till this woman barges in, falls down at his feet, and begins to beg him to heal her daughter. Now, here's what you need to understand. Right out of the gate, there's already three strikes against this lady. Okay, because you need it. As we read the scripture, here's what you see. This lady blatantly crosses cultural boundaries, and you need to understand what she's doing is unbelievably scandalous. I mean, this is controversial, y'all. Okay, so for example, let me paint this picture for you. So strike one against this lady is this. She's a woman. She's a woman. Okay, so which means, by the way, in this particular culture, if you were a woman, you were already a second-class citizen in this culture. Okay, and you don't take initiative. You definitely don't come barging into a house uninvited like this lady did, right? So this lady comes in. You don't speak unless you're spoken to, if you're spoken to at all. And this lady barges in uninvited. Okay, strike two against this lady is this. Not only is she a woman, she's a Gentile woman. Okay, so she's not even Jewish. So in reality, she's not just a second-class citizen. In their eyes, she's really a third-class citizen. And then strike three against this lady, she's speaking to a man who is not her husband. Okay, but he's not just a man. He's a devout Jew. Oh, and he's not just a devout Jew. He's a rabbi. You don't do this. Okay, while we're at it, let's just go ahead and add strike four in there too. Her little daughter is possessed by an evil spirit, which means this lady's ceremonially unclean. Okay? So what I want you to get, Emmaus, is this. What this lady is doing here in Mark chapter 7, it's more than just coming in to have a conversation with Jesus who happens to be in town. This is incredibly, incredibly scandalous what this woman's doing. Unbelievably inappropriate according to cultural standards. So the question becomes, why does she do it? Right? I mean, why would she do something that's so scandalous and so offensive? Okay, here's the reason. She does it because she's a mommy. Right? How many mommies we got in here? Raise your hand, mommies. So you're totally, you totally get this. You knew before we even got here why this woman's doing it, right? But she does this because she's a mommy. So she boldly enters this home uninvited. She falls flat on the right there at the feet of Jesus. She begs him over and over and over again to heal her daughter. And ain't nobody going to stop her from that, are they? Because see, here's what we know about any good mom. What we know about every good mom in here is this. If your child's life is in jeopardy, and yet there is something that you can do that will spare your child's life, I'm going to straight up get out of your way. Because, quite frankly, I do not want to get hurt, right? Because what we know about a good mom is if she can do something to save her child's life, she will do whatever she has to do to try and save her child's life, including rip a preacher's eyeballs out if he gets in the way, right? So we just back up and let you do your thing. So this is why, get this, this is why this lady is so willing to go against tradition and to go against the regulations and to go against what's culturally acceptable, and she does something so reckless, okay? And she's begging Jesus to heal her daughter. Now, here's the fascinating thing about this. When you understand something about the cultural context here, every indication we have is that the appropriate response of a first century Jewish rabbi in a situation like this would be he should respond by getting his disciples to forcefully take this woman and escort her out the door. Matter of fact, you know what's interesting? In Matthew chapter 15, you read the parallel passage, you read the same story in Matthew 15. And in Matthew 15, we have a little bit more information. And what we read there is that the disciples this whole time were actually telling Jesus, send her away, Jesus. Send her away. See, the disciples knew what was appropriate. They knew what was inappropriate. They knew this was not something they should be a part of. So they're begging Jesus in Matthew 15, just send this lady somewhere else. This isn't right. Okay, but what does Jesus do? Get this. What does Jesus do? Jesus breaks the cultural norms. He violates accepted cultural tradition by engaging into a conversation with an unclean Gentile woman. So oftentimes what happens is, as Americans, we fail to understand how powerful the original context of the scriptures actually are. And so as a result, there are things maybe that are unwritten that should really weigh on us heavy and impact us that we don't get sometimes. So I want you to just think about this for a second. Because what Jesus is doing here by engaging in conversation with this lady is in of itself incredibly radical. And then look at what he says, verse 27. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Do what? Is that not weird to anybody else? I mean, come on. Like, at first, that seems offensive, doesn't it? Like, I still remember the first time I ever read this scripture, long, long time ago. And I remember reading it, thinking Jesus was absolutely insulting this woman. Because I read it, and my interpretation of it was, he just called that woman a dog. And so my imagination takes me here that his tone was something like this: "Get away from me, you dog." Right? "Not doing anything for you, dog." No. So this is why we have to be very careful when we look at passages of scripture like this, to really look at it, study it, and get to the heart of what Jesus is actually communicating to this lady here, because it's incredibly powerful, okay? So let's do this. Let's walk through what Jesus is actually saying here. First of all, you need to understand this. What Jesus is saying here in verse 27, it's a parable. Okay? This is a parable. So a parable is a story that Jesus or other religious teachers might tell. It's an earthly story that's used to get across a point about God, a spiritual truth about God. So this is a parable that Jesus is sharing here with this woman in verse 27. Secondly, you need to know this, understand this, and this will kind of change and influence the way that you see this. The word Jesus uses here for dog, it's an incredibly unique word, okay? Because the word Jesus is using here for dog, it's actually the diminutive form of the word dog, which means it should really, more realistically, read like this. It should read puppies. Little dogs. Puppies. So in reality, when we read this, it should actually read, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the puppies." Now, here's why this matters. It was not unusual for religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, to refer to Gentiles as filthy dogs. That wasn't unusual at all. But when Jesus uses the diminutive form of the word and instead calls them puppies, that kind of changes everything. And now look at what, here's what Jesus is trying to say here. Don't miss this. It's complex, but don't miss it. What Jesus is actually saying to this woman is this. So the woman says, "Hey, please heal my daughter. And Jesus looks at her and says, you can't take the children's bread away from them and just throw it to the dogs. Now what he's saying here is this. Listen, you know how families eat. You feed the children first, okay? And then after you feed the children, then you feed the puppies. And that's the order of things. You don't violate that order." Now, those of us who are dog lovers and dog owners should relate to this, right? Because as much as we love our dogs, here's the reality. I have a 10.5-pound Maltese. I know, it's not very masculine. Pray for me, okay? I have a little dog, Molly. She's 10 years old. But here's the rule in our house. And ever since we've had children, this has been the case. We don't, like, cook a chicken pot pie. Or I don't cook it at all. My wife doesn't cook a chicken pot pie. Get it all ready. And then I call Molly in and go, "Molly, have at it. Let her have at it until she's full. And then afterwards, go give it to my children and present it to them to eat." We don't do that. That's not the correct order of things, right? So what Jesus is communicating here is, look, there's a specific order by which I'm doing things. Now, what's interesting is, again, when you read Matthew 15, this same passage, you find that Jesus didn't just stop there, but he also added this little statement. He said, quote, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Okay, let me explain this. again, what Jesus is saying here is there's a certain order by which I'm doing things. There's a certain order by which I'm ministering. I'm focusing on Israel first, and I will get to the Gentiles. I will get to you, but I'm focusing on Israel first. Now, here's why this is important. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, the stories about the life and ministry of Jesus in the Scriptures, what you find is Jesus, his ministry was primarily focused on the nation of Israel, on the Jews. Now, a lot of reasons why this is the case. Multitude of reasons. For example, he did this to show Israel that he was the fulfillment of all the scriptures. He did this to show Israel that he was the fulfillment of all the prophets. He did it to show Israel he was the fulfillment of all the priests. He did it to show Israel he was the fulfillment of all the kings. He did it to show Israel he was the fulfillment of the entire law. He did it to show Israel he was the fulfillment of the temple. Okay, but it's not that he didn't care about the Gentiles. Okay, because remember, what was the first thing that Jesus said immediately after his resurrection to his boys, to his disciples? What did he say to them? Go to the nations. You remember that? It's important. It's why we planted this church, right? Go to the nations. Go. Just go. Four corners of the earth. Go everywhere to the ends of the earth to take the message of the gospel to the people. So it's not that Jesus doesn't care about the Gentiles. Instead, it's that he has a particular order by which he's accomplishing his ministry. Okay? So Jesus is really telling this woman, look, I hear you, but I can't do that right now. Now, think about this. There are a lot of different ways that that this woman could respond to Jesus right now at this point, right? So, for example, this woman could choose to respond to what Jesus had just said by getting offended, right? So she could respond to Jesus by looking at him and say, how dare you? How dare you call me a puppy? They're no better than me. And she could choose to get incredibly offended at the words of Christ. And people still do that today, right? Or here's option B. She could choose to get angry at what Jesus just said. Okay, so her response to Jesus can be, thanks for nothing, Jesus, thank you, and walk away. Or she can choose, as a result of what Jesus just said, to fall into despair, and she could walk away depressed, with her head hanging low, weeping. Okay, but instead of responding by getting offended at the words of Jesus, instead of responding by getting angry at the words of Jesus, and instead of responding in despair, you know what she does? She responds with faith. This is what's magnificent about this. She responds with faith and honestly, a little bit of wit. Okay? Because look at what she says. Again, let me back up to verse 27 so we get the full gravity of it. And Jesus said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Okay, now, you got to get how awesome this is. Because Jesus just shares this parable with her. You don't feed the dogs before you feed the kids. And this lady responds by going, yes, Lord, I hear you. And you're right. And I may very well be a puppy. Okay, but here's what I know about my house. When I'm feeding my kids, every now and then my kids will sneak my puppy some food during the meal. And they'll sneak him a crumb. Okay, so Jesus, here's what I want. Just give me a crumb. Just give me a crumb. Feed them. Feed them. Dude, I'm just asking for a crumb. I know you're good. I know you're powerful. I know you can do this. Just give me a crumb. Now, for those of you who tragically don't believe that, for whatever reason, don't believe that Jesus had a sense of humor, I think right now, honestly, he's smiling and he's laughing. I do. In response to this woman's wit, first of all, she understood it was a parable, which is more than you can say about his disciples up to this point, right? And second of all, she responds in faith. Just give me a crumb. I know you're big. I know you're good. I know you're huge. And I know what my kids do. Even when they're eating, those little kids, man, they're sneaking crumbs. So would you just give me a crumb? And look at how Jesus responds to this woman. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So he does it. Jesus does it. Jesus answers. He responds to this Gentile puppy's faith. He doesn't. Matter of fact, again, when you read this same story in Matthew 15, you need to read it, man. In Matthew 15, Jesus actually cries out to this lady. He said, "What great faith! What great faith!" So he's overjoyed and he's thrilled at this lady's faith. And his heart is moved by this lady's faith. Okay, now, here's what we want to do, Emmaus. I want to back up a little bit and look at this. Look at this story, and I want to talk about two things specifically for a few minutes, okay, before we move on to a different story and continue our journey through Mark's gospel. I want to talk about two things. First of all, I want to spend some time this morning talking about Jesus and women. Okay? Jesus and women, specifically how Jesus consistently interacts with women throughout the scriptures. Okay, and one of the reasons, I'll be honest, one of the reasons that I want to talk about this is because out there, there's this false, goofy, worldly idea that somehow the Bible is a sexist book. That somehow the Bible turns women into subjects who were second-class citizens. Okay, so there's this idea out there because there are certain scriptures that have been tragically misinterpreted over the years. You have this idea out there that if you're a woman and if you repent of sin, trust in Christ, become a follower of Jesus, then what that ultimately means is that you're going to have to submit to whatever any man tells you to do. You're going to speak only when spoken to, right? Your opinion's not going to really matter for anything. You're going to have to get that man a sweet tea and a moon pie whenever he snaps his fingers, right? You're going to have to always wear some crazy doily on your head, always doing whatever the man tells you to do, right? And your one job in the home is going to always be cook a hot meal and always be pregnant. And that is not much of an exaggeration. There's this idea, this tragic idea that somehow the Bible is sexist and somehow the Bible itself, in and of itself, is oppressive to women. Now, as we say often around here, the problem with that mindset is the Bible. When you begin to read the Bible, you find that mindset is actually very different from what the Bible actually says. Okay, so let me give you some examples here. Let me paint this picture for you so you understand. First of all, you got to understand this, Emmaus. In Mark chapter 7, okay, in Mark chapter 7, what we see is that Jesus is breaking all kinds of cultural traditions and rules because he relentlessly and unashamedly values women in the midst of a culture that, quite frankly, oppressed women horribly much of the time. So let me give you some examples of what the mainstream, popular, accepted view of women was during the day of Jesus. So you kind of understand this. Okay, so a few things. First of all, we know that on that side of the planet, during this day and age, the Greek world was extremely influential. And the ideas of the Greek world were extremely influential. Ideas like this. Demosthenes, the famous Greek politician, said this a couple hundred years before the birth of Jesus. Quote, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body." Okay, so in other words, women were seen as objects, nothing more. Okay, in the Greek world, you're an object. Matter of fact, go even deeper with that. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher who by his books are still read today, his ideas, right? And people so revere and respect his philosophy. Aristotle himself made this very blunt statement once about women. Quote, "The male is by nature superior, the female inferior, and the one rules, the other is ruled." We know this about Greek culture. Slaves were treated the same way women were, and women were treated the same way slaves were. So a woman in the Greek mindset was a piece of property. But that wasn't just unique to the Greek world, that was actually something that, an idea that many in the Jewish world held. For example, Josephus, the first century historian, some of you, you read a lot, you've read his history before. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote this once about women. Quote, "The woman, says the law, is in all things inferior to the man." So this was the mindset, this was the idea, that women are not just different from men, they're inferior to men. And then you have Eleazar, the first century rabbi, who we actually used a quote from this knucklehead last week during the sermon too. Eleazar, the first century Jewish rabbi, and when you go, man, knucklehead's harsh, you'll probably be calling him something worse after you hear this. Eleazar said this, quote, "Rather should the words of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman." Then he goes on, "Whoever teaches his daughter the Torah is like one who teaches her lasciviousness." Now, translation. If you're a dad who tries to entrust the word of God to your daughter, it's as if you were teaching her how to be a prostitute. Any of you ladies angry by that? Anybody? Raise your hand. Yeah. You should be, right? You should be. There was actually, here's this one, the Talmud. When you read the Talmud, which is basically Jewish traditions, rabbinical traditions, a book you would read, there's this statement in the Jewish Talmud, quote, "Let a curse come upon the man who has his wife or children, say grace for him." And then to top them all off, and this is sure to be your favorite, there was a popular threefold daily prayer of thanksgiving that many Jewish men would say, actually even during the day of Christ, which said this. Here's how that prayer went. "Praised be God that he has not created me a Gentile. Praised be God that he has not created me a woman. Praised be God that he has not created me an ignorant man." We might debate that last one, right? So these are just a few examples of the twisted, sickening, accepted views of women during the days of Jesus, okay? So what you see is this. Then Jesus shows up on the scene, and what does Jesus do? Jesus actually lives and operates and ministers in opposition to that accepted mindset, because Jesus refuses to treat women as property, and instead Jesus over and over again treats women like people. And the scriptures are filled with examples of this. So, just a few. In John chapter 4, Jesus spends time with a woman who, by the way, wasn't just a woman. She was an immoral outcast in society. And he ends up having what may be the most profound theological conversation in all of the Gospels with her. A woman. Okay, so what do we see? We see Jesus breaking a cultural tradition by teaching a woman theology, entrusting God's word to the heart of a woman. And then it doesn't stop there, because in Luke chapter 10, you read the same thing, as Jesus is teaching Mary, the sister of Martha. Let me go on. In John chapter 8, we see Jesus rescues an adulterous woman from being killed, and he treats her with honor and forgiveness and gentleness. And then in Luke chapter 13, verse 16, we find something very interesting. Jesus actually refers to a woman as a, quote, "daughter of Abraham." Here's why that's so significant. Throughout history, Jewish men had been known as sons of Abraham, of course. But you don't find any reference to that phrase, "daughter of Abraham," until it seems like Jesus invents it. And he refers to a woman as a daughter of Abraham, giving credence to her faith. And then we go on. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we see that while the disciples of Jesus were all male at the same time, Jesus allowed women into his inner circle. He did. So in that scripture, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we read about Mary Magdalene, we read about Joanna, we read about Susanna, and it actually says in that scripture, there were many more. There were many more. Part of the inner circle of Jesus, traveling with him as he ministered, and as his disciples ministered. And then we go on, Matthew 28, verse 9 and 10, we find that after Jesus rises from the dead, Who does he appear to as the first witnesses of his resurrection? Women. And then here we have another example here in Mark chapter 7 where Jesus compassionately spends time with a Gentile woman, engaging with her in conversation, even though every one of his disciples is telling him, send her away. Okay, so here's the thing, man. All I'm telling you is, let's be clear when we talk about this issue, okay? To say that the Bible is sexist is like saying a terrorist is not violent. The evidence doesn't show that. Look, when you read the scriptures, the evidence points to something drastically different. Drastically different. Okay, so throughout the Gospels, including the Gospel of Mark, you're going to find that the truth is that Jesus honored women. Jesus showed compassion to women. Jesus answered the prayers of women. Jesus spent time with women. Jesus taught theology to women. Jesus defended women. And Jesus values women. And Jesus doesn't come and bring his word to promote sexism. He actually comes and he refutes sexism, because we're told explicitly in the scriptures that the message of the gospel extends not just to men, but also to women. Okay, and this is the idea that the Apostle Paul is piggybacking on when he writes this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The gospel is for all who will believe. Now, what this means for us as Christian men is that in obedience to Christ, it's an act of worshipful response to the gospel of Jesus Christ that's radically changed and shaped our hearts. We should desire to treat women the way that Jesus treats women. That's what this means. So the question that we have to ask, the question that is exposed in our hearts, gentlemen, is this. Are we currently treating women, or even viewing women, in the way that the culture encourages us to, as objects, and particularly as objects of lust? Or rather, are we viewing women and honoring women in the way that Jesus does? And this is a New Testament idea, because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, the Apostle Paul actually even writes to young Timothy. He says, listen, here's how you should treat women. Treat the older women as if they were your mom. Treat the younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And that should be our desire as Christian men. Now, here's what I would say. Here's where we stand as a church, as Emmaus, when it comes to the issue of men and women. We are what you would call complementarian. What this means is this. We absolutely believe that men and women are created equal. Equally loved by God, equally valued by God. The gospel equally transforms their hearts and their lives. We believe that they are equally image bearers of God. And at the same time, we believe the scriptures are clear that though men and women are created equal, they're also different in God-ordained roles. I believe the scriptures are clear on this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, when it talks about elders. This is something that we talk about more in depth in our membership class. We've got another one coming up on July 31st. I actually spend time talking about what it means to have a complementarian view of men and women. We believe men and women are created equal, yet different. And here's what we believe. Bottom line, we believe that Jesus actually values women, treasures women, engaged with women in a way that was counter-cultural, and sexism is from hell. And to turn women into subjects or objects or second-class citizens is not a gospel response. It's what we believe. Thought I'd get at least one amen from a woman, but we'll move on, okay? Not offended. Second thing I want to talk about is this, and then we're done. This story is actually a powerful example of what true great faith looks like. It's a powerful example of what true great faith looks like, okay? And particularly what this means is whether you're a man or a woman, we should all be equally challenged by this woman's great faith in the ability of Jesus to accomplish great things, right? Okay, so what we see here is this. The lesson that we learn from this story is this. You may want to write this down. The lesson we learn here is this. Great faith takes God at his word and does not let go until he meets the need. Great faith takes God at his word. That's a very important part. We take God at his word and we don't let go until he meets the need. Now, let me explain to you what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean I control God with my faith. This doesn't mean that somehow what some religious leaders would teach you, that, hey, if you have enough faith, if you kind of reach the tipping point of your faith, then you'll never get sick and you'll always have enough money and things will always go your way. That is not what we're saying at all, because that's not what we see lining up with the scriptures. What we say is great faith takes God at his word. And ultimately what that means is this: no matter what you experience in this life, and no matter how dark the valley of the shadow of death may become, you can always trust that God is real and his purposes will prevail. And so you never reach a point where you walk away and you give up and you cry out curses to God and you turn your back on him. But rather your faith perseveres and you trust and you acknowledge that his word is true and his purposes will ultimately prevail. And I'm just telling you, Emmaus, scriptures are clear. That kind of radical faith, by the way, that kind of faith will be ridiculed by the world. Like, just so you know, when you have that kind of undying faith and your world begins to fall apart and you experience great tragedy and great hardship, you will be ridiculed by the world, who honestly just thinks you're nuts. Okay, but what we know is this. What we know is, no, we're not crazy. It's just what the scriptures said a Christian is. That the scriptures are clear. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we're told that faith is being sure and certain of what we hope for. And literally it says that faith is the conviction of things not seen. So, yeah, we don't see it, and yeah, we don't understand, and yeah, we don't know what tomorrow holds, and yeah, we don't know what 5 years from now or 10 years from now or even next week holds, but we trust him, and we're certain that he's real, and we know his purposes will prevail. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that it's faith that saves us. We're saved because of faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 tells us that faith is how we should live. We walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11, 6 tells us that faith is even how we please God. Think about that. It literally says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Impossible. Because here's what I'm saying to you, Emmaus. In other words, a Christian, okay, a worshiper of Jesus, without faith, it's kind of like fire without heat. It doesn't make sense. They're one and the same. They're one and the same. This radical, never giving up, faith, persevering faith. And so what we see in the scripture here in Mark chapter 7 is that what thrilled the heart of Jesus here was the fact that this woman had great faith in Jesus' ability. Listen, even though she was walking through what was most probably the most difficult, painful season of her life, and she still trusted in the ability of Jesus. Okay, so here's the question. And I this week is just looking over this text and preparing for this week, I kind of felt led by the Spirit, just kind of lob this question out there and just see what the Lord does in our hearts. And it's really just a simple question. I think honestly, not, it's simple on the surface, very profound underneath if we allow the Spirit to really do some work in our own hearts. But the question is this: how's your faith? Family, I just want you to dwell on that. And you got to understand, when I ask how's your faith, I'm not asking how's your religious activity, right? So we've got to learn to separate those. I'm not asking, do you attend church? I'm not even asking, did you read your Bible this week? That's not what I'm asking. How's your faith? How's your faith? Do you trust him? Like, do you really radically trust him? Do you have that persevering, never giving up? I can't see tomorrow. I can't see next week. I can't see the future. I know who holds it, though. I know who's there. I know he's going to be there. I know he's got my heart. I know he's leading me well. I know his word can be trusted. So right now, some of you are walking through some unbelievably intense and dark seasons in your life. And so how's your faith? Do you trust him? Do you believe him? Or are you faltering, man? Right? I even think the more dangerous thing is this. Are you pretending like your faith is okay because you're hiding behind religious activity and doing religious things and everybody thinks you're fine, but the reality is in here, you don't trust him. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to encourage you, family. I want you to dwell on that question. I want you to dwell on the truth that without faith it is impossible to please God. I want you to dwell on scriptures like what we're told in Romans, the righteous shall live by faith. I mean, faith, that radical, never giving up, radical, amazing faith, even in the midst, especially in the midst of hard times, is what should characterize a disciple of Jesus. How's your faith? Where's it at? And if you fall short, then you know what? That's okay. Don't feel a sense of condemnation. Repent. Repent. Acknowledge the fact that right now you're really struggling in your faith. Acknowledge the fact that right now you're really struggling with trusting Jesus. Acknowledge that, confess it, and repent. You say, how do I do that? Well, one way that you could actively walk out in that kind of posture and repent and receive some ministry and some prayer is as we in a minute pray and come to receive the bread, the cup here at the Lord's table. Before you even think about doing that, you go back to one of the few people we have in the back who were there available to pray with you. You allow them to pray with you. But then as the body of believers, as a community of faith, we kind of die to our pride and we go, you know what, if I'm falling short, I want to acknowledge this and I want to receive a ministry of mercy, a ministry of prayer. So that's one way you can walk out in that. But I would encourage you, family, if your faith is wavering, your religious activity is doing really well, but your faith, your trust in the Lord is really struggling. Don't sit on this. Let's pray together, family.